Turn, please, to the book of the Proverbs. Proverbs and the 20th chapter. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 1. Proverbs 20 and 1, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Now chapter 23, verse 20. Be not among wine bibbers, among riotous eaters of flesh. Verse 29. Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Now two short readings in the New Testament. First, Romans. Epistle to the Romans, chapter 14. Romans 14, verse 21. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. And now finally, Ephesians, please, chapter 5. Ephesians 5. And just one short verse here, verse 18. A lot of verses we could read, but we'll limit our reading to these. Ephesians 5:18, and be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. I think you can guess what I'm going to speak about. Maybe now that you kind of have a good idea, you'd rather get up and leave. But then everybody will be suspicious about you, so you kind of have to sit tight, and maybe you wish you had taken that break now, but I have your attention. I want to speak about, well, what does the Bible say about alcohol? Is it okay to drink alcohol? And that's probably not the best question to ask, or to ask it that way is probably not very fair, but is it okay to drink alcohol, for a Christian to drink? Is the answer to that question yes, as long as you don't get carried away, as long as you don't become an addict, as long as you don't get drunk? Yes, it's fine. Well, that's maybe what you've been told before, and maybe that's what you think. I don't know. The likelihood is that in a crowd this large, there are people that are drinking alcohol. I regret that that's true, but it is likely the case. We're going to approach this subject as we would any other subject in the Bible and see if we can get some answers. We have to follow three general guidelines in handling God's Word with any subject. Now, I don't like to preach issues and subjects. I'd much rather prefer to take a text and to move through it, but this has been coming on my mind for a few weeks, so trust that God will give help. And I hope that you understand that I have nothing but the best in mind for the Lord's people, for the young people, and to see you preserved. Three guidelines we have to follow in handling God's Word. Number one, we must read the Bible honestly and properly. We have to read the Bible honestly and properly. Number two, we must interpret the Bible honestly and properly. And that's usually where we get into trouble. And number three, we have to apply the Bible honestly and properly to the day in which we live. So we're going to do these three things and move through this quick. I hope that I don't speak too fast and jumble up a few words, but it wouldn't be the first time. First of all, then, we must read the Bible properly and honestly. We cannot read anything out of the text of Scripture. You can't do it. You're not allowed to do that, okay? This is God's book. This is God's holy, infallible, inspired word. And we just can't read things out of the text. There are definite cases in the Bible where people, sometimes even godly people, drank intoxicating wine. There's no question about it. Noah did it in Genesis chapter 9, and it's important to point out that it did result in a shameful act that was followed by a dreadful curse. Lot did it in Genesis chapter 19, and you remember that it resulted in immoral, incestuous sin and led to the race of the Ammonites and the Moabites that were a plague to the Lord's people for generations to come. And of course, it's no surprise that there were ungodly people in biblical times that did the same, like Belshazzar and a host of others. But then you come to John chapter 2, and Jesus turns water into wine. What are we to make of that section of Scripture? And maybe some of you would think it would be nice if such a passage in the Bible were not there, but we cannot read those incidents out of the text. We can't do this. Is God's book that we're dealing with, and it's not ours. We can't read anything out of the text. We can't read anything into the text. As far as I can tell, there's no clear "thou shalt not drink wine" in the Bible, or alcohol. It's not there. There's no clear biblical text that outright forbids the consumption of any alcoholic drink. It may serve our purpose. We might like it to be there, but it's not there. So we can't read anything into the text. We can't read anything out of the text. We cannot change anything in the text. This is God's word. We can't change the words. We can't change the meaning of the words. They mean what they say. Can't change it. There are different words used for wine or strong drink in the Bible, and we're not really going to really dwell on them too long, but the most common one in the Hebrew is yayin, and it's found at least 140 times, and it means wine. That's what it means. There's the word oinos in Greek, which is the most common word for wine, and that's what it means. It means wine. But I would say this, that there's enough evidence to suggest that those two words in Hebrew culture, in Greek culture, the Latin word vinum, the English word wine, there's enough evidence to suggest, and I happen to believe this, that those words were all used at some point in their history to refer to either fermented or unfermented juice. Now, that's not really up for discussion. It's evident in writings that you would find. If you go to an English dictionary from the 1700s and the 1800s, just if you happen to be privileged to own such a book as that, look up the word wine and see what it says. And almost every occasion in the 1700s, 1800s, it would say that wine was pressed juice from the grapes, oftentimes fermented. Oftentimes. There was a distinguishing in those two things. Now, as an aside, I would say it's very interesting that the word wine is never used in reference to the Lord's Supper. And you can beat me up about that later, but I'm sorry, it's not. You read the institutions in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the word fruit of the phrase fruit of the vine is there, and the term cup is there. And I know you can argue that 1 Corinthians 11, they were drunken. That means that they were drinking wine that was alcoholic. That may be the case, but I think you can also make an argument there. One is hungry, and another is well drunk. One is full and another is empty. You have the haves and the have-nots. But I'm just going to leave that, and I will concede that point and just assume that every time you find the word wine in the Bible or strong drink, it means a fermented substance. I will concede. Can't change anything in the text. Can't read anything into the text. Can't read anything out of it. We have to read the Bible properly and honestly. Now, secondly, this is where we'll spend fair bit of time. We must interpret the Bible honestly and properly. We have to treat this subject just like we would any other subject that is found in Scripture. We have to interpret the Bible in light of its historical setting and context. If you don't interpret the Bible like that, the Bible doesn't make any sense. It must be firstly interpreted within its historical setting and context. Why is that so important? Well, I've already received some marvelous hospitality since I've been here, but when I went in, I have to confess that the host did not have a table of water on a table and a towel next to it and offering to wash everyone's feet that came in. Now, I wasn't upset by that, but the Lord Jesus did say, I mean, you want to be scriptural. The Lord Jesus did say, "As I have washed your feet, disciples, so you ought also to wash one another's feet. So what do you make of that? Well, you say, well, but again, we have to interpret that practice in light of its historical setting and context. So let's do it with that, with foot washing. People walked everywhere they went. They didn't have a car, and they walked on dirt roads. They didn't have pavement like we have today. And they wore sandals. And they didn't wear socks with the sandals. That slipped. Okay. Some of the wives are saying, see, honey, I told you you weren't supposed to do that. Now, we drive most everywhere. It's not a necessary thing for us to show up at someone's house and expect that our feet are to be washed, because it's just not the way things are today. But as an expression of service, because that's what foot washing was, it was an expression of humility and service. When you visit someone's home today, they might say something like, can I take your bags? Can I take your things? Can I get you something to drink? Have a seat. As an expression of service. So that would maybe be the equivalent of what they did back then. Another example will suffice. And I'm kind of glad this didn't happen to me either. But what about greeting one another with a holy kiss? Okay. What about that one? Now, you can't even be selective with that. Okay. You can't say, yeah, there's some people that... No. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. Now, I didn't see that going on, and I'm glad that I didn't see it going on. I would have worn blinders. But let's interpret that in light of its historical setting and context. When Paul said it and when Peter said it, they were not introducing some new cultural way of greeting one another, because they already were greeting one another with a kiss. That was the practice. It's what they did. It was their custom. But what they inserted into that was, make sure that the greeting that you are giving that is a kiss is holy in character, that it is pure in motive, and that nobody will have any questions about that poor old man that's doing this to all of these young ladies. You know, that's what they were trying to preserve. Well, one of the things that they would have been trying to preserve from. In our day, a handshake, or even probably more frequent in our time, is a hug, would accomplish the same type of intimacy and greeting one another, but it also needs to be pure in motive, and that no one would look and say there's trouble. Okay? So let's talk about the use of wine in the scripture and do the same thing with it. And look at it in light of its historical setting and context. Because if you don't do that with scripture, a lot of it isn't going to make sense to you. We're going to look at three things. All right, first of all, there was the issue of strength. There was the issue of strength. Without any question, and wine in biblical times was less potent than it is today. That's just a fact. You can do your own homework, do your own research, and you'll find that the alcoholic content of wine in biblical times has been estimated to be anywhere from around 2% to 6% alcohol. Now, nobody found some special stash that was sitting around for a couple thousand years, and they did some tests, because that's not how you determine it. How could we arrive at that conclusion, that it was that strong or that weak, really? There were no known accelerated methods of fermentation until centuries after the time of Christ. No way to accelerate the process. No way to make it more potent. There was no such a thing as spirits, because there were no known methods of distilling until centuries after the time of Christ. And believe me, if the people had known how to do it, they would have done it. Okay? Because all the way back in Genesis 9 is where it starts. There was no gin, there was no vodka, there was no whiskey. None of those things were around that have that kind of content. And that's why the Bible condemns taking much wine. Because you had to take much of it for it to have an effect on it. That's why the Bible says not to tarry long at the wine, Proverbs 23. Isaiah 5:11 says, woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, that continue until night, until wine inflame them, because they needed to drink that much of it for it to have a strong effect on them. You had to drink for a long time to get drunk. How long do you have to drink today to get drunk? Could happen in 10, 20 minutes. Happen with a couple drinks. It was much weaker than what we have today. So when you find the word wine in the Bible, I want you to think of it this way. Because of its percentage of alcohol, it would be like the equivalent of beer today. Okay, so just think of it like that. 2 to 6% at the most alcohol. Without question, wine in biblical times was less potent. Now, secondly, without any question, wine in biblical times was diluted when it was used. It was diluted. Again, do your own research. You'll find it to be true because a lot of people didn't have the money to just drink it straight as if like it was. But if you look in the Grecian Empire, this is just preceding the time of the Lord Jesus. Among the Grecian Empire, it was the norm to dilute the wine with the water at least 4 parts to 1 and up to 20 parts to 1. 20 parts. As some sources indicate, there's obviously financial reason for that. If you were poor, 20 to 1 would be about what you did. If you were very wealthy, you might be able to afford a ratio of 4 to 1. That's among the Grecians. Now, among the Jews, it was the norm to dilute the wine at least 3 to 1 if you were the most wealthy. All you have to do is read the Jewish Talmud, and you will discover it. And the rabbis followed this very carefully when it came to Passover time, because you're sitting there carrying out the Passover, and you have your cups of wine. And it was clearly stated by the rabbis, 3 to 1, dilute it down. So if you want to think about Bible times, think about taking an empty cup and putting about 3 ounces of beer in the bottom and then pouring about 9 to 12 ounces of water in it and then taste it and see how you like it. You probably wouldn't even want to continue, but it certainly would take an enormous amount of it for it to have the kind of effect on you that the same kind of thing that you would drink today would. And if you drank enough of it, you'd probably have other issues other than intoxication. Okay? Now, incidentally, the passage that we read in Proverbs 23, verse 31, "Do not look at the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup," seems to suggest that the wine that is viewed there is undiluted because it's emphasizing the color of it as it stands. And it's got the strong color, it's bubbling up in the cup, there's nothing diluting the strength of it, and the text suggests that we should be not tempted to drink that kind. Why? Because drunk in that fashion, it will be intoxicating. And the Bible also speaks of God's wrath in Revelation 14. You remember that passage, verse 10. God's wrath being poured out in tribulation days as with this phrase, "The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture, without dilution, into the cup of his indignation." Why does it say that? It's because it was the norm to dilute the strength of wine. That's what people were used to, watering it down. And God is saying that in those days, the full strength of his wrath is going to be poured out. Now, it's also true that wine was diluted with milk. That doesn't sound too appetizing, but it was. It seems to be suggested by Isaiah 55, come buy wine and milk, not necessarily just two separate commodities, but as a luxurious drink. But Song of Solomon 5 and 1 categorically states it. I ate my honeycomb with my honey. That doesn't mean he ate his honeycomb with this other person. I ate my honeycomb with my honey. I drank my wine with my milk. So without any question, wine in biblical times, it was diluted. It was watered down. It was weaker in strength to begin with. Now, how many people that you know of today that drink water down what they're drinking? It just doesn't happen. In Old Testament and New Testament times, if you wanted to become intoxicated, you had to work at it. But you don't have to work at it today, if you know what I mean. So there was the issue of strength. Secondly, there was the issue of safety. In Bible times, water was often unsafe to drink. I think you know that if you've gone to school. And parasites would end up, or could end up, in your stomach wreaking havoc. Okay? And that's why you would find an admonition like this from Paul to Timothy, "Use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities." I hope nobody would use a text like that to say, see, it's okay to drink. That's called a biblical smokescreen, and we're all good at finding them. We're blessed with a safe water supply here in the U.S., Canada. Most countries in the world enjoy that, so it's not necessary to use wine to kill parasites that are in the water. In Bible times, wine was used for medical purposes. We have the story of the certain Samaritan who came to that poor, abused man on the side of the road, and he poured into his wounds oil and wine. We know that alcohol was used, still is in some circles today, and you've probably used it for its antiseptic qualities, even though there might be other things in our day that would work even better. How many people are really drinking alcohol for medical reasons. You know, I think I'll try this out because after all, no, don't really have a medical condition. How many people are really doing it for medical reasons, for their stomach's sake today? Probably very few, if any. In Bible times, wine was even used compassionately as a narcotic. Maybe the way that we would use morphine today, and it was usually mixed with something very strong. Proverbs 31 and 6 says, "Give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish." The man that's ready to die, he's going to die anyway. It will deaden his pain. It will deaden his senses. It will lessen the severity of what he is suffering. And that's why when you come to, I always like to think of coming to the cross of Jesus. They offered him wine mingled with myrrh. But when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. He knew what it would do to him. And he decided, I'm going to enter into all the fullness of the strength and the bitterness of God's sufferings, and even physical sufferings. He decided that he would take that drink. So there was the issue of safety. There's the issue of strength. One more thing, there was the issue of scarcity. The issue of scarcity. Wine was not available, as available in biblical times to drink. It was not a multi-million dollar industry as it is now. I find it interesting that when they ran out of wine at the wedding in Cana of Galilee, you know, everybody's, they're panicking. We ran out of wine. What? Just go get some more. If you ran out, just go down to the store and buy some more wine. It's because it was hard to find. It was hard to get. They didn't just have the local 7-Eleven run down and bring it back. And that's why it was a bit of a crisis. Scarce. Because it was hard to obtain. Well, in a book, I don't know if you have this book. It's not called The Grapes of Wrath. It's called The Wrath of Grapes by Andre Bustanovi. And he's actually a non-abstentionist. And yet he states in his book that alcohol abuse was not a major problem with the people of ancient times, not a major problem with the people of ancient times, because good strength wine was expensive and not in great supply. The common wine was of poor quality and low alcohol content. A lot of it was because it was just harvested. It had only had a short period of time to ferment, and they needed it right away. And so they drank it, and it wasn't encased in bottles for 10 and 20 and 30 years. So it was scarce then, not so much today. You can go find it anywhere, and it may not even cost you that much to get involved into starting down the road of drinking alcohol. It'll cost you something. It'll cost you something. So in biblical times, wine was not as strong, water was not as safe, and wine was more scarce. And we have to interpret the Bible in light of its historical setting. And if you want to be scriptural, if you want to be scriptural, then after the meeting, just turn to the person sitting next to you. Well, no, don't do that. Okay. No holy kiss after the meeting. Now, the last thing I want to look at here is we must apply the Bible honestly and properly. The Bible's always relevant, isn't it? We were reminded last evening of the relevancy of Scripture for our time, for any time in which we find ourselves. How do we accurately and honestly apply the Scriptures as it has to do with this subject to our time? Well, there's some things that are always true about this subject. They were true in the Bible. They're true today. Firstly, there is the issue of abuse. There is the issue of abuse. No one would argue here in the meeting, at least I hope not, that alcohol is being abused. And it tends to abuse by its very nature. Just as in Bible times, Proverbs 20 and 1, we read it, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. The word deceived ought to be underlined. There's a trap. No one wakes up one morning and says, you know what? I think I'd like to become an alcoholic. I'd like to gain enormous amounts of weight, end up having a liver transplant, die early, 26 years early, by the way, is the average, and wreck my family. Nobody wakes up and says that. But a lot of people wake up and say, I think I'll try this. And that's exactly what happens. There is the issue of abuse. It's what happens because there's deception in the cup. Whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Wine is abused, just like any other drug. Drug. Is it a drug? Is alcohol a drug? Well, I'll let the Center for Disease Control and Prevention tell you. I don't think they're run by Christians, as far as I can tell. Alcohol is the most commonly used and abused drug among youth in the United States. It's a drug. And those who would oppose total abstinence, don't bother to touch it, obviously wouldn't use the same logic with other drugs, or maybe you would. Yeah, just a little bit of cocaine, it's okay. Is it? A little bit of heroin, as long as I don't become addicted. No, that argument is not up for discussion somehow. But a little bit of alcohol is okay. There's the issue of abuse. Not only is there the issue of abuse, there's the issue of association. Why is there something called in our country a sin tax? Why is it called a sin tax? Do you think the Christians named it that? No, they didn't. Because even in the eyes of the world, alcohol is viewed in that manner. There's something dark about it. There's something not so right about it in their minds. By the way, that's how Jacob's Field in Cleveland was financed, at least a fourth of it. Sorry, Indians fans. But that's how it was built. And we did have a time in our country that was called Prohibition. Why? Why was that such a big issue? Was it because all of the Christians were upset about it? No. The use of alcohol is associated with other forms of evil. That's just fact. People believe that. People in the world believe that. You go by a bar. You ever notice they don't have windows? Why not? Because good things aren't happening in there. There's not good things going on inside. And after you leave and go home, there's probably not good things going on still. It's associated with other forms of evil. You'll find them together all the time. The Bible says this about our associations. Abstain from all appearance of evil. 1 Thessalonians 5. So there's the issue of association. There's the issue of abuse. There's the issue of addiction. I can tell you this, and I'm certainly no expert. You will never become a drunkard if you never take a drink. That word drunkard, you know, there's something about it. We don't. Alcoholic sounds a lot. Whatever. But drunkard's the word the Bible uses. You will never become a drunkard if you never take a drink. Incidentally, parents, we can play quite a vital role in making sure our children don't go down this road. I didn't know this. Not from any survey, at least until now. But Columbia University, which again is not a seminary, Columbia University Center on Addiction and Substance Abuse released the results of a survey back in 2001. Almost 1 in 5 American teens say that they live with parents who fail to consistently set rules and monitor their behavior. Those teens who described themselves in this way, with not really any rules and a monitoring of what they were doing, have a 4 times greater risk for smoking, drinking, and illegal drug use than their peers did. The conclusions of the survey were stated by Joseph Califano Jr., who was on the staff, as follows. Very interesting. He said, "Mothers and fathers who are parents rather than pals. Mothers and fathers who are parents rather than pals can greatly reduce the risk of their children smoking, drinking, and using drugs. The family is fundamental to keeping children away from these things." Wow. Good for him. Addiction to alcohol is a very real problem. Listen, it might start out with a Friday night that you're with your friends at school and you just say, hey, why not? Now it's every Friday night. And you don't know that you could go a Friday night without it. And then it's Saturday too. I mean, it's the weekend. You can get back to normal on Monday, but certainly before Sunday. And then there's addiction. When Paul spoke about his Christian liberty, because that's usually the big thing that gets thrown, what about my Christian liberty? I can do what I want, right? Christian liberty. All things are lawful unto me. You would think that some of us thought that that was the end of the day. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Did you hear what Paul said? Everything's not profitable. Can you tell me what's profitable about drinking? One thing. I've yet to hear one. We'll get to a couple in a minute. all things are not profitable, and I will not be brought under the power of any. It's the issue of addiction. Lastly, there's the issue of appeal. What's the appeal then? Can you give one good reason why you should drink an alcoholic beverage today? Well, you know what? It helps me relax. I'm under a lot of stress. Kind of feels good at the end of the day. That's a bit of a problem. Because you have a resource that's far better than a cup. Cast your cares upon God. Philippians 4, be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God shall guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Bring your cares to God, not to some physical substance. Maybe you haven't tried it before. It works. It really does. I've had people say, well, the appeal is, you know, there's so much advertising too. But I've heard, well, it tastes good. Okay, I guess there are lots of things that taste good. You know, dogs think that antifreeze tastes good. Until they're dead. That's about what it'll do. And I'm told it's an acquired taste, which means you got to keep drinking a lot of it to like it. No, thanks. But I hope that you'll at least be honest about what the appeal is. In most cases, it's a fleshly appeal. That's just the way we are. There are things that appeal to our flesh. And none of us are immune to that. You see it and you say, what could be the harm in it? And a desire to fit in maybe with friends. And nobody likes to stand out and say, no, this is wrong. Fit in with your coworkers, live a nice lifestyle that looks like it's going somewhere. Or even just a desire to see what it's all about. But I can tell you this, if you never take a drink, you and others around you will be a lot better off. Let me close by giving you three good reasons then for just abstaining. I want to give you some statistical reasons. I'll just read them off real quick. I found it very striking that people from the age of 21 to 25 years old that are current drinkers of alcohol in the U.S., 70%. That means at least three drinks a week. Full-time college students from the age of 18 to 22, which means most of them are underage, it's still 64%. It's just what's going on. Alcohol is the number three leading cause of preventable deaths in the United States. See, the doctors are shaking their heads. Alcohol is the number one leading cause of preventable deaths among youth. 85,000 people die each year in the United States because of alcohol. In 3 years, that's more than the entire Civil War conflict. 50% of murders involve alcohol. 1/3 of all suicides involve alcohol. 60% of all child abuse involves alcohol. 50% of all auto fatalities involve alcohol. 95% of alcoholics die from their disease and die approximately 26 years earlier than their normal life expectancy. Alcohol damages 100% of the body's organs. 20% of all divorces are due to alcohol problems. You could go on and on. It's not in good company. There are not only good statistical reasons, I'll just give you a few good sensible reasons. We've looked at what alcohol was like in the Bible times. And that's not what is available to be drinking today, to be consumed today. It's watered down. If you really want to be, okay, you go, you buy some beer, and you pour a little bit into a cup, and pour about 9 to 12 ounces of water in it, I guess I couldn't say anything if you really want to be scriptural. But then you better wash my feet the next time I come to your house. No, I won't. You subject yourself, another common sense, you'll just subject yourself to the possibility of abuse or even addiction. You'll live longer. You'll be more healthy. You won't gain as much weight. I mean, we all gain weight, but you won't gain as much. These are just the facts, sensible reasons. Let me give you also some good scriptural reasons. These should be the best. Your testimony's at stake. Make no mistake about it. I remember when I was working at the bank and we had certain functions that we went to and you just couldn't get around it. Everybody's drinking. You're not going to have a drink? Come on. Oh, they'd love for me to have a drink. Why? You want to excuse their behavior by just giving in? Or do you want to be a testimony? And listen, I was a teenager once too and I didn't do as good a job. And I wish I could have some of those years back. Don't you? Your testimony's at stake. Your brother's testimony's at stake. What I found to be true is that the moment I do something that I know I shouldn't, I compromise in a way that I shouldn't have compromised, first thing you'd usually try to do is to look for somebody else to do it along with you. Your brother's testimony is at stake. And Romans 14:21 says, "It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak." And listen, God's testimony is at stake too. And that's the most important one of all. It's God's testimony. We're representing Him in this world. And 1 Corinthians 10:31, "Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God." A closing word to those who are thinking about going down this road. You might be curious, and what should I really do? You know, if this message is seed for the sower, I guess that's fine. That's probably what it would be more than anything else. I'd like it to be bread to the eater, but I can't be sure. But if you're just thinking of going down this road, I want to tell young people there's nothing good there. There's nothing good that can come from it. There's not one good reason why you should go down that road. And I know too many young people, and some of them are very dear to me, and their lives are ruined as I stand here. And they would stand here and tell you exactly the same thing. A closing word to those who've already traveled down this road. Don't know how many that is. I fear it's some. And you don't really know what to do now. You don't know how to turn around and say, "All right, I'd like to leave that behind because it's got a grip." You need help. You need help. And you can get help. There's help there. I think of the older Christians are going to get this, are going to recognize it a little more than maybe the younger ones, but Doug Oldham. Some of you remember Doug Oldham? He was an alcoholic. Abused his wife and his two girls. And eventually his wife said, "Listen, we got to get out of this house. We can't put up, I can't have you terrifying the children and terrorizing this home." And they left him. If you know the story, Doug Oldham, in months later, was marvelously converted. He was saved. And after he was saved, he used to sing this song. He just passed away back in August, I think it was. He used to sing this song, and it was written specifically for him by Bill Gaither, and it was called "Thanks to Calvary." Thanks to Calvary. And he says, as only he could sing it, "Today I went back to the house where we used to live. My little girl ran and hid behind the door. I said, 'Honey, don't be afraid. You've got a new daddy now. Thanks to Calvary, we don't live here anymore.' Thanks to Calvary, where would any of us be? There's help. There's power in the cross. You can get things turned around. You can turn around because of the power that there is in the cross. And may the Lord help us all to do all that we do for and to the glory of God."